First Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Last week we began a series looking at what our identity is as Christians in Jesus Christ. It's important for us in this world filled with confusion to be sure of the identity that the Scripture speaks of. And last week we used that one which is most commonly used in the world around us, that of a Christian. And today I want us to look at this idea of being pilgrims, found there in verse 11. There are many words in the Bible used which signify the same idea. Here we have sojourners and pilgrims. We have strangers and exiles and foreigners and so on. This is a theme that the Bible speaks of fairly often. And why is that the case? I think, first of all, because we're to recognize that our citizenship is in heaven. If you remember Psalm 87, it pictures for us a scene in Jerusalem, in Zion. There are all sorts of people from all sorts of nations, Gentiles, who are being registered, born in Zion. This man and that man there, born here. And it's a stream of them lining up to be registered. It's a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. This one and that one there. We're born in Zion. It speaks of the new birth, where names are registered in heaven. For the Christian, our citizenship is in heaven. Perhaps you have a passport, and it shows your citizenship. It shows where you belong. And yet, really, your citizenship is in heaven, if you're in Christ. And that far exceeds any citizenship here below. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And earlier in Philippians chapter 1, we're told, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that phrase, your conduct, it really, we could translate it quite literally, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's that idea contained within it. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said, the Christian knows that on earth he has a pilgrimage, but that he has his dignity in heaven. And so we're often to dwell upon the thoughts of heaven. That is where our citizenship is, if we're in Christ Jesus. That is where we really belong. So that's the first point. Our citizenship is in heaven. But I think the second reason why we should consider ourselves to be pilgrims is because the time that we have here on earth is so short. I remember as a child seeing someone once try to describe what eternity was. And they had a ball of string. And they had colored in at the very tip of the ball of string in black. And they said, this represents your life here on earth. It's short. Look at the length of eternity. And they unraveled the string and it went on and on and on. And of course they made the point of clarification that the string must end eventually. There is an end to the string somewhere within that ball. And so, as all good illustrations, they break down somewhere. Eternity never ends. It goes on and on and on. Our days here on earth are as a shadow. They are quickly declining, quickly passing away. We thought of that on New Year's Day. Time is short, and we cannot be guaranteed even tomorrow. Who knows how long we shall live? But there's one thing for certain. At the end of it all, we'll say it was too short. Time passed so quickly. But then we're cast into eternity. And for the Christian and for the non-Christian, eternity is just that, eternity. It is never-ending. For the Christian who goes to his home, he goes to where his citizenship is. It's an eternity of bliss and joy at the right hand of God. For the non-Christian, of course, it's an eternity in hell, of suffering, of torment, that which goes on and on and on, day after day, incessant. And so we should often think that what we experience here in this world is but a pilgrimage. We are passing through. We are going to a destination. Now, if you were to decide to go on a trip somewhere far away, how would you plan your trip? If you had the choice between getting the morning ferry or the afternoon ferry, which one would you go for? I think most of us would think it's wiser, even though it's an early ferry, to get up and go. If we're setting off on a long journey, let's get going. And with all journeys, it's best to start early. With the Christian faith, the Christian journey, the pilgrimage of life, it's best to start early. We should do all that we can to encourage those who are not in the faith to seek the Lord while he may be found. Think of people like Josiah, who began early in life to seek the Lord. But not only should we seek it early, we should also seek to make good progress in our journey. When you're heading on that long journey, you don't make lots of stops, unnecessary stops. You try to make good time. You know that there are places where you will have to stop, but you persevere, you push on, and try to reach that destination. And there is a need for us in this journey of life as we approach him to pursue after that holiness without which we cannot see the Lord. We must make good progress by the grace of Christ. We must persevere and we must not turn back. Too many begin the journey or seem to begin the journey only to turn back and to fall away. If we're to persevere right up to the celestial city, we must keep the destination in mind. We're to run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus. We're to have our eyes on the finishing line and not to give up. Forget the things behind and press on towards the goal. This is the pilgrimage which is before us. Now, this idea is throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we read in Genesis chapter 23 of how Sarah died. And Abraham goes to the sons of Heth and he asks them for a place to bury her. He says, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." You see, he recognized he had left his homeland. He was a pilgrim. He was a stranger. He was a foreigner. And he needed a place to bury his dead. In Genesis 47, Jacob has moved down with his family into Egypt. And he speaks to Pharaoh. And he says there, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Hebrews 11, we looked at it not too long ago in our Sabbath morning services, verse 13 and following, speaking of these pilgrims, it recognizes that they were acting as pilgrims. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." I wonder if you are on this journey of faith, on this pilgrimage. Do you see the promises which may be afar off, but have you greeted them by faith? Have you received them and embraced them? And are you living your life now as a pilgrim, pursuing that? That even though there's much in the world, it has much to offer you, yet you say in your heart, I desire a homeland. I desire a better place to call home, a heavenly place. Well, if that's true of you, you may take courage from the fact that God is not ashamed to be called your God, that he has prepared a city for you. Indeed, as Jesus speaks of in his Father's house, there are many mansions. Then we think also in the Old Testament, and we've sung from two of them, there are those songs of ascent, pilgrim songs. That on those three occasions in the year when the Jewish men were to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem, they sang these psalms to prepare them and to help them along the way. It was part of their nature. It was built into their faith to consider themselves as pilgrims passing through. And towards the end of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we begin to see the theme of a dispersion arising. First of all, when there's the exile, when people from Judah are taken into Babylon, some of them return home, as we saw in our studies in Ezra, but not all of them. There are Jews now scattered throughout Asia. And also there was a sizable community dwelling in Egypt. Three centuries before Christ was born, in Alexandria, in Egypt, we know there was a sizable Jewish community. For there, in that city, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. That is the Septuagint. And it was that Bible that the New Testament apostles often used. That version that was translated out of the Hebrew. So there were Jews scattered. And particularly throughout the Roman Empire, there were Jews scattered. Acts chapter 2, you read on the day of Pentecost, Peter addresses Jews from various countries throughout the known world. And yet they all hear in their native tongues. And so then we come to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter begins to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He's taking a concept that was understood. The Jews were dispersed throughout the world. But he's applying it now to the Christian church. Christians are pilgrims dispersed throughout the world. Yes, they may dwell in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia or Bithynia, or they may dwell in any other place throughout our world, but they are pilgrims, they are strangers, and they're passing through. And we see in our text that same idea. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. After the canon of Scripture was closed, Clement, who was a minister in Rome, wrote a letter. It's somewhere between AD 70 and AD 140. And he writes there from Rome, the Church of God which sojourns in Rome to the Church of God which sojourns in Corinth. You see, he's writing this letter, but at the very start, he recognizes we're only sojourning here. We may be in Rome, you may be in Corinth, we're the Church of God. We're merely sojourning here, temporarily here. We're resident aliens, here for a time, but not for eternity. We're in the city, but not of it, and we don't truly belong. It's good for us to be reminded of that. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so that's the theme traced throughout the scriptures. Let's think in a practical sense. What can we learn from this being our identity as Christians, being pilgrims? Well, first of all, we can prepare for the reaction that the world will give to us. In the ancient world, when a stranger came to dwell amongst the people, when he came into the city, he was distrusted from the word go. Strangers were not always welcome. The word for stranger that's often used, from it we derive the word xenophobic. It's the idea of hating foreigners or being afraid of foreigners. And of course, that's something which is deeply distressing, to see a level of racism, xenophobia. But there is that sort of natural sense in which when someone new comes along of distrust. Perhaps in this island there's a similar sense. When incomers move in, there is a sense amongst the locals, who is this person? What perspective did they come from? What do they bring with them? Will they try to change things? And there is that sense of being on one's guard. We should recognize as Christians, as pilgrims, the world does not trust us. The world does not love us. And we can never hope to gain popularity with the world. And we never should. Yes, it may happen that some may like you in the world. But you'll find that as you stick with your Christian principles, and as you take a stand for Christ, you will find you will make enemies in the world. You see, they belong here. They are citizens, inhabitants, and natives. We are strangers and aliens and exiles. And just as at times we are uncomfortable when we're in the world, we find it hard, as the psalmist, Psalm 120 that we sang, "Woe is me that I in Meshach dwell." He felt uncomfortable being amongst these people who were not believers and who did not live in a Christ-honoring way. So too the world is uncomfortable with us. Because light shines into darkness. Light reveals the sin that is in people's lives. Light points out their defects and their faults. And so the world looks upon us as strange and as unusual. We are unpopular. Think about just over a year ago, the Scottish government supported and the Police Scotland supported that campaign to deal with racism and homophobia and bigotry in our nation. Do you remember the one which caused us all to sit up with alarm? "Dear bigots, you can't spread your religious hatred here." End of sermon. What does that say to us? As you consider that, as you consider the language that's being used, they're speaking against Christians. They're speaking against us, strangers and pilgrims. Our views are not welcome here. In a liberal society, those who stand up for absolute truth are never going to be welcomed. "Dear bigots, leave us alone. Stay away. Don't tell us how to live our lives." See, is that not how we're viewed? When we stand up, or when I stand up and preach, and I say from the scripture that homosexuality, or sodomy, as the scripture calls it, is a sin, and how the Lord views that, is that acceptable in this society? Quite often, ministers like myself would be called bigots. But what about yourselves? As you express views that run against the culture, have you ever been called a bigot? If we take a stance of being pro-life, what are we called? But women-hating extremists. Is that not the case? The views of the Bible are becoming increasingly unwelcome in our own land. The land of the book has turned its back upon the God of the Scriptures. And we must be prepared for that. There's a part of us that wants to be loved by the world. There's a part of us that wants to be welcome here. There's a part of us that hopes that these things might change. But the Word of God prepares us for the fact that we will be unpopular. We will be considered strange. And at the end of the day, we don't belong here. But as well as learning about the reaction from the world, we also should learn about our reaction to the world. How should we treat the world around us? Well, I think if you were a stranger in a different part of the world, of course, visiting somewhere for a time can be exciting and you see a new culture. But eventually, there comes a point where you become homesick. You miss your native land. And there's a sense of sadness and uncomfortableness. And you want to be home. And so it is in the world, at times we feel that sadness, particularly when we observe sin around us. How are we to respond to all the evil and wickedness in our world? Well, we must be separate from it. We are pilgrims. We are strangers. 2 Corinthians 6, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. When it comes to things which are sinful, expressly forbidden by the word of God, don't even touch them. Don't go near them. They are off limits to us. How much separation should there be between Christians and the sinful things of this world? Absolute separation, isolation. But we must not go near them. Our text here says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, Peter is begging the Christians, consider your identity in Christ. You don't belong to this world. You must not sin. Abstain. These lusts, these are passions within the nature. Passions that seek after sin. Evil desires. Desiring things which are not befitting for Christians. They war against the soul. They're trying to damage the most precious thing within you. They're trying to kill your soul and to damn it to hell. If they win the war, your soul is lost. So you must abstain, I beg you. All that is sinful is off limits. They are traps and snares to stop us from progressing in our pilgrimage. They hinder us and bring dishonor to God. But as we react to the world, whilst we are to be separate completely, absolutely, from sin, are we to be separatists? Are we to be separate from everything in the world? Well, to that question I would answer no. No, we're not. There is much in the world which we can and should enjoy. And there's much interaction with the world that we must have. In times in church history, especially well before the Reformation, there were those who lived in monasteries. And many of those were good people. Many people who were genuine Christians well before the Reformation did dwell in monasteries. And that was an expression of a living faith. But over time, the whole movement became more and more corrupt. I don't think it was ever a right movement in the beginning. But over time, it became more and more corrupt. And even today, we see in the Roman Catholic Church that there still are these monasteries, these communities. A Christian is never called to live in isolation from others. In the days that Jesus lived, there was the Qumran community. It was a group of Essenes. They were a particular sect of Judaism. And they had three things that they held to. They believed that Judaism was under God's judgment. They saw themselves as the true remnant of Israel, and they were awaiting God's vindication. I think most of us should have some level of sympathy for those three things. Could we not say today that we in the church, we are under God's judgment because of our sins? Can we not say that we in the Reformed Church are the true remnant of Christ's church, that there is much of the church has gone astray and apostatized? And can we not say that we're awaiting God's vindication? As this text speaks of, verse 12, there is a day of visitation, a day when the Lord will come and visit and bring disaster upon those who rebel against him. So there's a lot that we could agree with, in a sense, with those Essenes. And yet the very simple fact is that when Jesus was on this earth, he did not identify with the Essenes. He did not join their community, nor did he exhort anyone to join it. Christ Jesus calls us to be in the world. He calls us to be a witness to the world, and he allows us the privilege of enjoying many of the great pleasures that God has created in this world. Think of Jesus himself. He spent time with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Yes, he was completely separate from sin. Not once in his life did he ever transgress the holy law of God. But that did not stop him ministering, witnessing, preaching to those in need. Jesus, of all people, has done the most good for his common man. And so there must be perspective. Yes, we're pilgrims. We're recognizing we're passing through this world, heading to the heavenly world. But yet, even still, there is a cultural mandate upon us. It's part of being human. God, in the beginning, spoke to Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and to increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. And that mandate rests upon us all, that we're to seek the good of the world that we dwell in. Really, it is part of our DNA as humans. That even non-Christians, in a sense, want to master things. They want to have dominion. Now, often that desire becomes a sinful desire. But you can think of people who want to master their subject. They want to have dominion over it, in a sense, to learn everything there is to learn. There are those who want to master in technology, where they want to develop things that will make our lives better. And so they seek to progress as best they can. Of course, there are many sinful directions that people take that cultural mandate. Even though we're to have dominion over all things, we can sometimes bring more chaos into the world instead of bringing order. The world is filled with weeds and thorns, and the cultural mandate for us is to weed out these things, produce something that's useful and profitable and pleasing to God. Work and labor diligently unto the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many in the world who don't fulfill this mandate as it's meant to be fulfilled. But there is a lesson to us there, that as Christians living in this world, the world itself is not unimportant. There are many things that we can contribute to society, many things that we can do for the good of our common man, many things that we can produce to the glory of God. It's not wrong for a Christian to compose music or to write poetry or to write a book. It's not wrong for them to contribute to society in some way. If they're seeking to do it to the glory of God, they're partly fulfilling this cultural mandate. And yet, we must think that all of this should be in moderation. If these things become the consuming focus, and things that are more spiritual are left to the side, well, then we become out of balance. We're to think of our own souls and the souls of others. Common grace is a wonderful thing. You go out into the world, go for a drive around our island, and what will you see? Beauty everywhere. And you can appreciate it. God has placed that beauty there for us to enjoy, and so that we would praise him, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. But you can become too consumed with a good thing. Let's go back to the illustration of setting out on a journey. If you were heading south, you went over the ferry and you were heading south on the mainland, and you came to the Cairngorms and you thought, this is just beautiful. And you stopped the car and you got out and you became consumed by the beauty of the Cairngorms. Would you reach your destination? If you stay there such a long time, you won't make progress. You see, the things of beauty in this world, common grace, good gifts from God, are to help sustain us, to inspire us as we move through the world. But we're not to be consumed by them. We're not to dwell on them too much. We're to enjoy them with moderation. You see, our real goal is heaven, and we need to pursue after the holiness without which we shall not see the Lord. And we should remember that. As pilgrims, we may enjoy the world, we may contribute towards the world, but at the end of the day, our citizenship is heavenly, and it's there that we're heading. Don't hold on to any blessing too tightly, and particularly don't hold on to your own life too tightly. Don't hold on believing that you'll be here forever, or being angry with God if he should touch you in a way that brings sickness to you, or if he should take away a loved one from you. Don't hold on to life too long or too hard, because we're heading to a heavenly city if we're trusting in Christ. And so, yes, we're to be separate from the world, but we're not to be separatists. Our text reminds us here that we abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against our soul. But look at the next verse. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, we're to have a witness to those around us. They are to observe the way we're living as pilgrims and strangers. And it's to lead them to glorify God. Now, in the day of visitation, as I said earlier, that's a day of judgment. That's when God comes to requite upon us for our sins and our iniquities. In the day of visitation, of course, it ultimately refers to the day of the Lord, which is to come, that final day of judgment. But there may be days of visitation between now and then. God can visit an individual or a family and bring judgment upon them. But if we're living as pilgrims and strangers and bearing witness to those around us, perhaps it may be the case that some of them will be led to join us on this pilgrimage of life. And when the day of judgment comes, they will glorify God because of our good works, because of our words, which have brought them onto the way of life. One of the best-selling books in the Christian sector is The Pilgrim's Progress. And I think it becomes really an excellent analogy, an excellent metaphor for this theme found throughout Scripture. We are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. And there are many things that it teaches us. Let me give you a few points of application as we close with this, with our identity. First of all, make sure that you're on the road. Make sure you're on the right road, that you are truly a pilgrim. There are many ways that you can go, and the Pilgrim's Progress shows that. But you must be on the right path. You must enter in by the straight or narrow gate through conviction of sin, and you must be led to the cross of Christ. It was only when Christian came to the cross that the burden of his guilt and sin rolled away into the tomb. Make sure you're on the right path. Secondly, stay on the right path. Stay heading in the right direction towards the celestial city. We must admit we're prone to wander. And in the Pilgrim's Progress, you see it. We see easier ways. We turn aside only to our own harm. Thirdly, recognize that on the pilgrimage of life, there will be hills of difficulties and dark valleys. We can't promise ourselves an easy life. It will be hard. The journey as a Christian often begins easier, but then it gets harder. But yet we can take comfort from Psalm 23 that even though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear any evil. For the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, is there with us. His rod and his staff comfort us. Fourthly, in the pilgrimage of life, we will meet many enemies of the cross. Those who would try to distract us and take us off the path, those who would tempt us to join them in their wicked ways, and we must turn our backs on them. We must keep walking. There also will be many hypocrites, those who pretend for a time to walk along the way, and yet they'll be found out, whether in time or in the day of judgment. At some point, they will be found out. Then, fifthly, there will be also, along the way, places of true refreshment for our souls. Just as when you're going on a long journey, you do need to stop and feed yourself. You do, if you're to progress and make good time, you need to look after your bodily needs. So too, on the journey to heaven, we must care for our souls. And God, in his grace, provides for our souls. He gives places like Elam an oasis in the wilderness for his people as they were leaving Egypt. He provides for us in ways that we do not expect. And particularly those places of refreshment that we should seek are the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. We should come to these things expecting that God will feed us and provide for us. But it's not only these things that refresh us, it's also true Christian fellowship that refreshes us along the way. The Lord provided in Pilgrim's Progress for Christian men to walk with him at various stages. And they encouraged each other. When the going got difficult, and one was tempted to pack up and leave it, the other would speak to him and say, "Keep going." And they would have that lively discourse amongst themselves, speaking of the things of the Lord. And you and I need that. When there's an opportunity to fellowship amongst the Church of Christ, whether it's a public service, whether it's the opportunity after or before to speak with each other, or whether it's a house fellowship, no matter what that opportunity is, don't forsake it. Don't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. But all the more, as you see the day approaching, we need the fellowship. We need not just to think about our own soul. As we come and take our seats here, we don't just listen to think, what can I individually get from this sermon or from this worship service? We must think of each other. How can I help others? Who is weak? Who could I bless? Or who is strong that could help me? Let's look to each other for help. But then finally, what was it that sustained the pilgrims and caused them to make progress, even through the waters, to the celestial city? Well, it was God's promises, which they received by faith. It was all the things that God himself said to them. These were the things they were to hold on to. Think of that key. If you've read the Pilgrim's Progress, the key of promise. That was what got them out of difficulty at Doubting Castle. It was the scroll that provided assurance of faith that Pilgrim looked at, that Christian looked at, and it gave him encouragement. You see, it's the promises of God that we're dependent upon time after time. Think of words like Psalm 121 that we sang at the start of our service, of how the Lord will keep us and how he will keep our soul from every evil, henceforth and forevermore. It's these things we need to be reminded of as we look to our heavenly city, as we look to the destination. Walk by faith. Run with endurance and don't look back. Your identity as a Christian is a sojourner here and a pilgrim passing through. Therefore, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your souls. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious Lord God, how we thank you and praise you that if we're in Christ, that you have taken us and set our feet upon a rock, that you have established our way, that you have given to us in the Scriptures a signpost to point us in the right direction, and that we know that there is a goal for us, a heavenly city, which you have prepared for us. Gracious God, may we all seek you by faith. May we run and not grow weary. We pray that you would bless us in our souls. And as we go out from this place, we know that we go out into the world. And there are many things that we will see and hear, whether those who live around us, or on the news, or in other ways. Many things which will discourage our souls and will sadden us. But yet, Lord, wean us off this world and teach us that we've been born in Zion, and that our inheritance is to be found there. Bless us, therefore, we pray. Take away all sin. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with Psalm 39. And singing from verse 7 to the end of the psalm. And noticing particularly verse 12. Attend my cry, Lord, at my tears and prayers, not silent be. I sojourn as my fathers all, and stranger am of thee. We can look back to our fathers, not necessarily our physical earthly fathers, but we can look back to our spiritual fathers, like them, we are sojourners and pilgrims. But we can be thankful that the psalm speaks of we're not alone. Not only do we have them to think upon, but we also have God. And stranger am with thee. It draws our attention that God is with us, even through this. So Psalm 39, from verse 7 to the end, God's praise.
And now, O Lord, what will I for? My hope is fixed on thee. Remain now all my trespasses, the cold storm bring unto me.
Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.